Well, today you're going to get some information maybe you didn't know, and maybe this will be something really, I've given you just a little bit of space up above the scripture. If you want to take some notes and investigate, okay? So here's some facts, all right? Did you know that every verse in Psalm 136 ends the same way? Did you know that? Psalm 136, every verse ends the same way. Fascinating. I know. It's very fascinating. Okay? How about this one? Did you know? Now, this one, you really should look up. All right? Isaiah 37 and 2 Kings 19. They are the same. Well, they're almost identical. I didn't know that one. I had to look it up myself. It's pretty weird. Almost identical. Now, some of these references have to do with King James, all right? The King James Bible. Some of you are stunned that I know that Bible. I do. I don't read from it very often, but I do know it, okay? May shock you. But the word girl shows up only once in all of Scripture. I don't know that that's useful, but there you go, okay? Ezra 7:21 contains all the letters of the alphabet except the letter J. Come on, Ezra. Come on, right? He was so close. There are 3,586,483 letters in the Bible. I dare you to count them. I mean, if you got a little time. There are 773,693 words. There are 31,102 verses. There are 1,189 chapters. There are 66 books. Did anybody know that? All right, some of you knew 66 books. Good, that's good. I'm glad. All right? How about this one? The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. All right, some of you guys knew that one, right? Did you know what the shortest chapter is? Psalm 117. So sandwiched in between Psalm 119 and 117, we have 118. It is the middle chapter of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? The middle chapter of the Bible is sandwiched in between the longest and the shortest chapters. Probably just a coincidence, but maybe not. Maybe you should look up Psalm 118 just for fun, see what the middle of a chapter is. But the middle verse in the Bible, now this is confusing. You can't go, well, the middle chapter is 118, so therefore the middle verse is halfway through chapter 118. But that doesn't work because there isn't the same number of verses in every chapter. So you'd have to do, you know, how many verses are there? There's 31,102. Well, that's an even number, so there's actually no middle. But if you take the middle two verses, there's Psalm 103, 1 and 2, which is, "Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name." They had a song about this, I think. "Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, that's a pretty good middle verse, right? In the middle of the Bible, that's the verse, the middle verse. That's not bad advice. Maybe we should take that as something we should apply to our lives, huh? The longest verse in the Bible is Esther 8:9. The shortest verse in the Bible, oh, come on, some of you guys know this one, right? Jesus wept, that's right, John 11:35, Jesus wept, shortest verse. Now, all of that is just trivia, isn't it? I mean, do you feel very moved by it, feel closer to God because you have that information now? Great, we just wasted 5 minutes. I'm sorry. Well, let me tell you about I'm going to call it an urban legend, okay? Because I did some research. I'm going to tell you an urban legend about the Prince of Grenada. He was in line for the Spanish throne. He could have potentially overthrew the king and taken his position. The king was concerned about that, so he threw him in prison. So I thought, well, this sounds like a really good story, interesting. So I did some research. I couldn't find anything about the Prince of Grenada. So therefore, this is an urban legend. You could take it or leave it. It's okay. We just know that this is, it's kind of a legend that's out there, all right? By the way, let's just, for a moment, let's talk about legends, people. Do you know how scholars kind of verify whether something is reliable or not? History is reliable. A person is trustworthy based on, you know, on the ancient days, okay? So old time, how do we trust that's what they said or they even existed? I read somewhere that we have more evidence that Jesus existed than we have evidence that George Washington existed. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, we got a picture of him on our dollar bill, so, but there's more evidence of Jesus existing. I couldn't do the research to find out if that was true or not, but here's what I do know. To gain validity, here's what scholars will do. They'll take and find how much material, written material, do we have on an ancient person to determine whether or not what they said or that they existed is true or not. So, for example, there are 30 manuscripts of Plato's writings, 30 of them, all right? Does anybody ever question whether Plato said something or not? Does anybody ever really question that he existed? Have you ever heard of anybody go, well, I've heard of that Plato guy, but I don't know that he existed. Has anybody heard of that? Heard anybody question Plato? One, maybe? None? No, okay. Well, Homer wrote this book called The Iliad. It's quite a journey. And there are 650 manuscripts of The Iliad. It's actually quite an impressive number that there are that many manuscripts, old manuscripts of Homer's The Iliad. Okay? Now, just to put that in perspective, the New Testament, we have 24,000 manuscripts. By the way, Homer's The Iliad is the closest of all the ancient writings. Second place goes to Homer with 650. And we have 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And you know what? More people question whether Jesus actually said what he said or that he even existed than any other person that I can think of. Why is that? So let's just continue this thought for a minute, okay? Well, maybe it was, you know, maybe we can we trust that what the Bible says about what, you know, what Jesus said or not? Well, let's do this. Buddha, okay? Buddha's sayings were written down 600 years after his life. 600 years. Now, to be honest with you, I've never heard somebody say, well, I've heard that statement, but I don't think Buddha said it. Oh, Buddha didn't say that. 600 years after his life, someone finally put pen to paper, or pen to something, or chiseled a stone. I don't know what it was, but anyway. How about this one? Muhammad's sayings and his biography, which we would call the Quran, were written down 150 years after Muhammad died. I don't hear anybody saying, well, I don't know if Muhammad got it all right or not. I mean, I don't think he did, but 150 years went by before anybody wrote it down. There's no question whether or not Muhammad taught it. Nobody questions that. But get this. Jesus' sayings and biography, the New Testament, they were written down 20 to 40 years after his death, after his life. Okay, in perspective, when Buddha's writings were written down, or sayings were written down, nobody had ever seen Buddha that wrote those down. Got it? When Muhammad's writings were written down, nobody alive could verify that's what Muhammad said. When Jesus' sayings were written down, many people were still alive that Jesus had encountered, that had heard Jesus. And nobody came forward. Nobody, it wasn't thrown out because it wasn't real or didn't happen. There's too much validity here. And yet, what book do you think is the most scrutinized? It's kind of a sad thing, isn't it? Okay, so back to our urban legend, all right? I just have filled you with like 10 minutes of facts this morning. But it probably didn't make you a whole lot closer to Jesus. So hopefully let's move past that, all right? Let's move on. So here we are. We have the Prince of Grenada. He was thrown in prison for 30 years. He was into a prison that was inescapable. The people that were thrown there, they were thrown there to die. And when he died, they went into his cell and they found, scribbled on all over the walls, the facts that I read to you earlier. He spent his life with this one book and that was it. For 30 years, that's all he had to do, that's all he could do, was read the Bible. And what he came away from it with is trivia. Nowhere on those walls were there any statements about whether he believed it, whether there was any relationship there. It was just trivia. And my hope, my prayer, my challenge to you is that when we read Scripture, that we don't treat it like that. That it isn't just some piece of trivia, a place to find information that we can stump people. That it is pointing us a direction. Continually pointing us a direction. So, last week, we started on a story. We started on the story of this road to Emmaus. And as we read this story, I admitted to you that this is a story that has brought lots of writings and lots of sermons and pretty special. And I always felt like I kind of missed it because I didn't understand why it was so good. It's found in Luke chapter 24. That sounds really bad, but you know what I mean? Is there was a lot of focus on it, and I always kind of thought, well, that's kind of critical of these guys. They gave up and left Jerusalem while Jesus was risen, and they kind of were missing it. But as I spent some time looking at it, what I realized is I began to kind of feel for the guys. I began to recognize, you know what? They were lost. Not lost as in unsaved. I mean, lost as in Jesus was no longer right there with them. And I began to recognize and be reminded, I am so lost without Him. Do you guys know that feeling? So lost without Him. Those moments in our life where we can't see Him or feel Him or hear Him. I'm not sure there's any lonelier feeling than when I can't hear Him, see Him, or feel Him. And so as I read this story, I read it as, this is a story about somebody that two guys that are going through a road that I know better than I want to admit. So I picture the road to Emmaus is that road when it feels like I don't know where God is right now. You guys ever been there? Maybe you're there now. So let's look at the story. It's found in Luke chapter 24. Now, just real quickly, what has just happened, I mean, this is verse 13, it picks right up in the middle of a story, okay? What had happened was Jesus had died and been wrapped up and put in the tomb, and the ladies, 3 days later, the ladies were going to go wrap him and embalm him and do all that stuff. They showed up and they got to the tomb and the stone was rolled away and they're like, what in the world happened? They look in, the tomb is empty, and they're totally confused. All of a sudden, angels show up and they say, what are you looking for the living among the dead for? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And they were still confused. So they went back to the disciples and they said, here's what happened. And Peter got up and he went over to the tomb and he looked in there and there was nobody in the tomb either. And he was confused. That was verse 12. Verse 13. That same day, this is right after this happened, the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. That's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. That's an interesting statement, all right? I don't know, we'll spend a lot of time on it, but if I had a Bible in front of me, that might be a line I underlined, okay? He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Well, they stood still. They stopped, and their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, have you been living with your head in the sand? Okay, nobody's reading along with me, otherwise you'd know that's not right. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? What things? He asked. I imagine Jesus probably had a little grin on his face, right? About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had plans for him. We had expectations. We had hoped that he was the one. I lost my place. Sorry. Chief priests and rulers handed him over and sentenced him to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the woman said, but they didn't see Jesus either. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe that all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter this glory and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. I'm so glad they invited him. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and he opened the scripture to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. So what if this story has a map for us? What if this story has like markers that we can say, man, when I'm on that journey, when I'm on that road to Emmaus, when I feel like I don't know where God is in my life right now. I feel like I'm alone. I feel like I can't hear him. What if we can look at this as a map for us to navigate that road? So last week, the first marker that we looked at was to look for him in the strangers. Now, I talked to a couple that Sunday about their experience with strangers. They have a bed and breakfast, and they encounter lots of strangers. And so they said, I can't even tell you how many times I've felt like I've been sitting with Jesus in these people that are staying at our house. Sometimes it's because just they, you know, what they say, but other times it's because of what they're going through in their life. It feels like I'm supposed to be a light for them. And they sense God's presence in the midst of it. Now, I can't tell you that why God uses strangers, but this idea or this term shows up in Scripture often. It's important how we treat those we don't know outside of our circle. It's pretty clear how we're supposed to treat strangers. So what if on that road when we feel like, man, it feels like we don't even know where God is, what if Jesus is coming alongside of us in the stranger and we don't even recognize it? Now, a little disclaimer here, okay? I talked with actually more than one, we'll say that. Maybe it was two, maybe it was three, that heard something that I didn't say last Sunday. And I don't think this is a good idea, okay? So I want to clarify, if you don't believe me that I didn't say it, you can go back and go online and listen to my sermon. You can do that anyway if you want to. But I did not say anywhere in my sermon hitchhiker, okay? So I didn't say pick up hitchhikers. I said encounter strangers. You maybe concluded hitchhiker. I didn't say it. All right. For some of you, maybe God's talking about hitchhikers, but you know, if it's not safe, don't do it. All right? Okay. There we go. My disclaimer. Stay safe. Now, number two, marker for our road is look for him in the Scriptures. Do you see that in our story? Listen to what he said to them. How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Hello! The Bible says this about me. Well, he didn't say me, but this has already been told. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of Scripture concerning himself. Does anybody else wish they could have heard that conversation? Yeah, it would have been a long, 7 miles, so they had a few hours. But all the Scriptures concerning himself. Now, I think about this, you know, Jesus oftentimes would have conversations with scribes and scholarly folk and Pharisees about Scripture. And oftentimes the response was, we see it in Scripture, that they were amazed. They were amazed by the way he spoke about Scripture, the authority that he spoke from, his understanding of it. See, in those days, a good Jewish boy or a good Jewish child would memorize Scripture. And they would have a major chunk of the Old Testament memorized. They were also an oral tradition, and so sharing that story was so much as vocally, you know, spoken. And so they knew the Scriptures they knew the Scriptures way better than we do. But Jesus didn't speak of it as though he had memorized it. He spoke of it because he's the one that dictated it. Of course he had a grasp of it. Of course he spoke from authority. He's the one that originated it. And as he shared it, what he shared was is not only the word itself, but the heart behind it. Look through Scripture. He asks, what's the most important commandment? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you take the Ten Commandments and you split it up, you will find that they either fall in the category of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or loving your neighbor as yourself. We have a tendency as people to say, oh, well, I'm not supposed to lie. It's a rule. And we forget. We cannot lie to someone. We can refrain from lying, but still not love that person. In fact, sometimes we can be so brutally honest because we don't like the person. Jesus spoke from the heart of Scripture, not just from the word of it. And so as he spoke, as he walked along with them, I would have loved to hear it. In fact, I bet there were several moments on that journey when those guys were like, whoa, I never saw that before. Or I never connected that. He is talking about the Messiah here. I think there was probably many moments of amazement. So maybe what we do as we approach Scripture, maybe we need to have the right approach. Okay? Especially on those moments as we're on that road to Emmaus. So the first thing, we should approach Scripture with the understanding of the big picture. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't like this one. Because what this means is, he says, did not the Messiah have to suffer? Now, wait a minute, you guys are missing the point. Let's step back. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer? Look at this scripture, look at this scripture, look at this scripture, look at this scripture. Is it not clear that the Messiah has to suffer? Somewhere in our brains, I think we have disconnected this idea. We think if we're on the right road and God's right next to us, we're not going to have any problems. Now, the minute I say that out loud, you're like, oh, I don't believe that. Right? But somewhere in the back of our heads, it's usually when things are going bad, right? When we're suffering, when things aren't going the way we think they should, that's when we feel like God's not with us. But look, step back for a minute. Look at the bigger picture. How many times throughout Scripture does God use, let's label it suffering. Does God use difficult times in our lives to get His plan to where it needs to be? He did it with Himself. It's going to happen in our lives. As we approach Scripture, maybe we should realize, look, have you ever just thought about the stories in Scripture where it talks about suffering? And what God accomplished through it? Jesus basically said, wait a minute. Guys, this is not defeat. This is part of the plan to steal from the A-team's Hannibal. Jesus was saying, I love it when a plan comes together. Okay? This is the plan coming together. The world isn't falling apart. Incidentally, can I just stop for a minute? Probably a lot of us are worried about the way the United States is going. Probably some of us are worried about the way the world is going. Guess what? God's not going, oh, this wasn't part of my plan. He's got a plan. They were feeling like everything was lost. But God was saying, I can fix all of this. In fact, I'm going to use this to fix all of it. God uses suffering. Scripture shows us that. Now, with that in mind, listen to what James tells us. James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know what I think is, I have this picture in my head of, Jesus dies, he's resurrected, but the disciples are mourning, they are crushed. And God brings them through this. But Jesus still ascended, right? They still watched him go. But they didn't mourn when he left. I mean, we could say, oh, well, it's because, you know, they knew, you know, that what was going on at that time. Or could it be that God had developed something in them in a short time that he brought them to maturity where they celebrated his ascension? Well, what if that's where he wants to take us? To maturity, not lacking anything. So we approach Scripture with the big picture in mind, okay? Second thing we should do is, as we approach Scripture, is with an understanding that it all points to him. We can find Jesus on every page. I've never tested that theory, but it's probably close, okay? He began with Moses. Now, so you understand, Moses is the one that wrote, some people argue this, but Moses is the one that wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So beginning at the beginning, he walked them through Scripture and showed them where Scripture pointed to him. Now, they knew Scripture. But like I said, I imagine they were still stunned. I never connected that one. Some of you heard these numbers, but I want to, just for fun, let's stop for a minute. Did you know there's over 300 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament? There's over 300 prophecies. Okay? Now, those are the ones that we have noticed or picked out. So when I read that Jesus started from Moses and went through all the way through the prophets, maybe we're looking at 300 prophecies. We don't know because nobody wrote that sermon down that Jesus gave these guys. In fact, maybe even it's possible that there were some passages that even the scholars and scribes didn't know that was a prediction or a prophecy about Jesus, and Jesus opened their eyes to see, to help them to see. Is I believe there's even more prophecies about Jesus. There's prophecies about Jesus that haven't been fulfilled yet because he's coming again. So I imagine one day the Scriptures are going to be open to us again. And we're going to see the other prophecies fulfilled. Okay? So there's over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. So the chance of one person fulfilling all those prophecies is ridiculously astronomical. So let's just do this. The chance of somebody, one person fulfilling just 8 of those 300 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Okay, that is a gigantic number. If you want to know what that label is, it's 100 quadrillion. One with 17 zeros after it. Now, the chances of one person fulfilling them, 1 to the 17th power, is hard to even fathom. So let's use this as an example, okay? Some of you heard this before, and it's so good, though. Imagine you took 1 silver dollar, and you marked it. And then you added another 100 quadrillion silver dollars, okay? And you spread them out across the state of Texas. If you did that, the state of Texas would be covered in 2 feet of silver dollars. That's a lot of silver dollars, okay? Now, the probability of one person actually fulfilling 8 prophecies is like this. Blindfold a guy in Dallas, Texas, and say, hey, you can go any direction you want to, and just I want you to pick 1 silver dollar up. And your goal is to pick up a silver dollar that's the silver dollar that we marked. The chances of him actually doing that is 1 in 10 to the 17th. The chances of Jesus, one person, fulfilling just eight prophecies is similar to that. To get an idea of how big that number is, here you go. Our national debt, if we continued our spending right now as it is, like it is, for the next 5,000 years, we could reach 100 quadrillion. Let's pray we don't, because our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids are going to be paying for that. But 5,000 years, that's a huge number. The chance of Jesus being able to fulfill, one person being able to fulfill all those eight prophecies. Now, just for fun, here we go. Chance of one person fulfilling all of them, 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, to put that in scale, it's believed that there are 10 to the 79th electrons in all the universe. If you like science, this all makes sense. If you don't like science, you're like, it's unfathomable. It's without fathom, okay? That one person could fulfill them. Oh, by the way, Jesus fulfilled 100% of them. Scripture points to him. Do we approach it that way? And the last thing, as we approach Scripture, we approach the Bible as it's not just about him, though, but it is him. Somehow, this represents him. This is him. We call this the Word of God, right? Actually, the Bible calls it the Word of God. And what we know about this, here's what we know. Listen to these passages, just a couple. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness." An attribute of God is righteousness. So therefore, all Scripture, which is God-breathed, is helpful to train us toward Him. To bring Him, bring us to Him. This is not only His words written down. It's alive. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." It's actually, it does something. Some of us have several of these sitting on our shelf at home, collecting dust. But it can do so much more than that. Can't it? John tells us this, John 1, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." The Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. When you pick this up, is that how you approach it? That it's alive, that it's Him. You see, what Jesus did on that road is He used this to draw them to Him. Is this a marker for us? Because it should be. This is part of our map. If we will seek Him, He will be found by us. Where do we look? He's right here. We may be kept from seeing Him, but He could still open this up to us. On our road to Emmaus, remember, He's given Himself to us. He's given this to us. Himself. Now, I've read the thing cover to cover, okay? But there are still times where I read something and I am stunned. There's still times where I'm like, man, I don't think I ever noticed that before. I still don't know everything that's in here. Okay? But I know this. I know that everything that I need to know, I will find here. Do you hear that? Everything that I need to know, I will find here. And if it's not here, so it's a safe conclusion to say, I don't need to know it. That doesn't mean I don't study other stuff and everything like that. That's not what I'm saying. When we're going through it in life, where do we look? Because if we need to know it, He's given it to us. We just have to seek Him. There are times when we don't feel Him, we don't hear Him, we don't see Him. God knows what He's doing. And He has promised us, if we will seek Him, He will be found by us. We're called to take our thoughts and our emotions and compare them to what this says. And if our thoughts and our emotions don't line up with what this says, then our job is to make our thought and our emotion bend this way, not the other way around. I wish I could convince you to read it more. I wish I could convince you to approach it with the big picture in mind. To read it as though it points to Him, and to read it as though it is Him. All I can do is challenge you to. Now, it will take discipline. It's not easy. I got to be honest out here. That's a terrible thing for a pastor to say, isn't it? I got to be honest. I'll try to use a different word, okay? Let me admit, there are times I just want it to be easy. There are times when I'm like, God, I just want to be like, oh, there you are. Right? Wouldn't that be great? Doesn't work like that most of the time. We've got to seek Him. It's going to take work. It's going to take discipline. But He hasn't left us. And we will find Him if we'll look. So my challenge, I'm working at this, that we don't just go, okay, there's a lot of information, see you later. What do we do today? How do we respond? It's kind of it would be an awkward sermon to have an altar call, I think, because you'd be like, oh, I don't know why I'm going up, but so how about this instead? Here's our response, okay? Let's just take a little passage today and let's read it. Your response, I want you to do it at least once, so we're going to do it before you leave, okay? It's my prerogative as pastor. My challenge is that you'll read this every day this week, okay? So you may need to write it down because it's not on your handout. And if you don't write it down, then I figure you're not even going to try. So ignore my challenge, but at least you're going to do it once. So let's read it with the big picture in mind. Suffering probably is included here. Let's read it knowing that it points to Him. And let's read it that this is Him. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, if you have a Bible or with you, my challenge is circle words that stand out to you. Underline something you go, I want to spend a little time thinking about that. There you go. Make notes. I would encourage you through the week, write something each time you read it. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 21. And I don't know if this is going to work, but I'm going to ask you next week. Did anybody get anything out of 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21? Okay? If you don't have any response, we'll just move on to the rest of the sermon. But I'm going to ask you next week, okay? And if you're missing, because of Bloomsday, I'm going to think you would rather run how many miles instead of answer this question? Anyway, okay. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. That's pointing it to Him, by the way. Not counting people's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I have to resist the urge to talk about what I saw. Till next week, okay? But let's just, for a minute, it's on the screen. Will you just let God talk to you from that passage? Father, I thank you that you've given us your word. You've given us yourself to teach, to instruct, to challenge, to bring us towards righteousness. That it is alive, that it's working. That it's you. And in those times when we feel like we're so far away, would you remind us that if we will seek you, we will find you. Would you speak through this passage as we look at it this week? Would you help us to hear what you want us to know about you? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.